Romans chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then if you would turn to Matthew 5, and we'll begin here again in verse 1, reading down to verse 9, verse 9 being our text for today. Matthew 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then the words of our text. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9 of Matthew 5. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. In tracing the spiritual progression of these Beatitudes, you could argue that we began our studies by looking inward. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That calls for us to look in. It leads us to look in where we discover that we are indeed very poor, spiritually bankrupt. This inward gaze continues through the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. And our inward look provides us plenty to mourn over. For not only do we discover our spiritual bankruptcy in the first beatitude, but we also have to face our sinfulness in the second beatitude, which gives us plenty to mourn over. Beginning in the third beatitude, I think you could argue that our gaze begins to shift so that we are not so much looking in now as we begin to look up. We look to God. We look to Christ. We see how helpless and hopeless we are. And so we look to God with the hope that He'll be merciful to us. We're willing to submit to Him now. We're willing to submit to whatever terms He places before us in order to avoid the condemnation that we're very conscious of, that we know that we deserve. We look up then being meek. Meek in the sense that now we are willing to submit and surrender to God. Our gaze continues upward. When we go into the next beatitude, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We look to Christ, who alone is righteous, to provide for us what we cannot find and what we do not have in our own possession, which is righteousness. And the blessed news that comes from the kingdom of heaven and gains us entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the wonderful news that God, in His grace, provides for us the righteousness that we lacked and could not gain by anything we did. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. This is what qualifies us for heaven. Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Ye shall in no case enter into heaven, Christ says a little later in this same sermon. Where are we going to get that righteousness? Oh, we long for it. We know we used to have it. Now we hunger and thirst for it, aware that we used to have it, but that we no longer have it. Where then can we get it? The gospel comes to us to reveal to us that it comes freely as a gift in Christ. Righteousness. Our lives are transformed by what God provides in His grace. So much so that we find ourselves willing to be merciful. We're willing to forgive those that have done us wrong because we know and appreciate how much we've been forgiven ourselves. We're very much aware that God's mercy has been great toward us. You might say that this fifth beatitude on being merciful prepares us, in a sense, for the service that we will soon render to Christ. But still, our gaze is heavenward, especially as we move on to the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In this beatitude, we begin then to strive for our loftiest ideal, which is to abide in the presence of Christ in such a way that we behold Him with the eye of faith and we anticipate the day that's coming in which we'll see Him with the fleshly eye when He returns and we're at last perfectly conformed to His image. In the meantime, we strive for purity. Purity in the sense that we strive to measure up to the righteousness that He's freely bestowed on us in His grace. And we strive to do away with anything that would come between us and our God. Sin obscures our vision of Christ. Sin obscures and hinders our enjoyment of Christ. And so sin must go. And in this fashion we strive for purity. I can remember in my own conversion experience that once I had come to Christ, I had a lot of questions lingering in my mind about what was legitimate and what was not. I was 21 years old when I was saved. And I have to sadly acknowledge that much of the mud of the world was still clinging to me. And I had been so much a part of what you might call that counterculture movement of the 70s. That I actually wondered whether or not I had to give up drugs, including alcohol. And it didn't take me long to discover that these things were in my way. They didn't contribute to my fellowship with Christ. Indeed, they blurred my vision of Christ, and it became a very easy decision that these things must be put behind me because I want Christ. I want to enjoy fellowship with Him. I want to behold Him with the eye of faith. And so these other things that are in my way must be set aside. I wonder today what things get in your way when it comes to beholding Christ and enjoying His presence. There can be any number of things in and of themselves which may not even be morally wrong. It seems today such a common trend that so many that name the name of Christ are bent on justifying the things they think they can do and when can they do them, and so their reasoning process works like this. Why can't I have my entertainment? Or why can't I have it even on the Lord's day? And without entering the debate about what's legitimate and what's not, I would simply point out today what a far cry such a rationale is from the ideal presented by the sixth beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you've known anything at all of the blessing of fellowship with Christ, if you've been drawn into His presence, if you've been able to taste and see that the Lord is good, then you should make it your highest priority to do away with anything and everything that would rob you of the blessing of His presence and His fellowship. We come then to the seventh beatitude, and wish you could say that our gaze now shifts again. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Our gaze began by looking in, then we looked up, and now at last I think you could argue that we look out. And what this beatitude indicates to us on the surface of it is that we realize how bountifully blessed we are, and our desire now intensifies for others that we see as needy as we've been, others that are also spiritually bankrupt, who ought to be mourning over their sins, who also are lacking in righteousness. Our desire for them is that they might discover the same thing that we've discovered, which is the peace of God that passes all understanding, a peace that provides us with joy and tranquility and stability through fair winds as well as stormy seas. Remember the theme of these Beatitudes as well as the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, you could call it the theme of Matthew's Gospel, which is the theme of the Kingdom of Heaven. This sermon is about that Kingdom. It pertains to living in the Kingdom. We've entered into this Kingdom as believers in Jesus Christ, and our loyalty and allegiance is to this Kingdom. Indeed, as we'll see in our continued studies, this Kingdom is to become our highest priority. "Seek ye first the Kingdom of God and His righteousness," we'll be told by our Lord a little later on. And so our highest priority becomes the advancement of this Kingdom, having experienced the spiritual progression that's set forth by these Beatitudes. Our desire now is to serve our Savior and our King in His Kingdom. And the question that naturally arises is this: what form does this service take? How is this desire to serve to be realized? I think the seventh beatitude provides the answer. The subjects of the Kingdom of Heaven take on the ministry of a peacemaker. "Blessed are the peacemakers, For they shall be called the children, or you might read it, the sons of God. And we can't help but notice, can we, just what a tremendous contrast exists to the way the kingdom of heaven advances to the way the kingdoms of the world advance. The kingdoms of the world are most often advanced through carnal conquests with the use of arms. Christ drew a very sharp contrast in this respect, especially between His kingdom and the kingdoms of the world. So we read in John 18 and verse 36, His word to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." What a contrast. It's interesting, isn't it, that nowhere do we read, either in modern day publications or in history, of Christian suicide bombers. You can find emperor worshipers that would embrace death, and you can find the worshipers of false gods that will embrace death. But the Christian has embraced life and peace, and in the interest of that peace, he presents himself a living sacrifice to God in order to advance the kingdom of heaven. And so this beatitude sets before us the truth that the subject of the kingdom of heaven advances that cause by taking upon himself the ministry of a peacemaker. And so today, that you might be equipped and encouraged to take up just that ministry, I want to make such a ministry the focus of our day. The peacemaker's ministry, then, is our theme. We must apply ourselves to the ministry of the peacemaker. Would you consider with me, then, first of all, that if we would apply ourselves to such a ministry, we must know the realms where such a ministry is needed. We must know the realms where this ministry is needed. Blessed are the peacemakers, our beatitude reads. And it really isn't all that difficult to find the realms where this beatitude can be applied. I dare say we could take up all our time this morning in such a study. All you need do is look around you to see a world that's filled with strife and anger and hatred and violence, and come to the conclusion there really is a need for peace. There really is a need for the ministry of peace. We read about these things, don't we? About the hatred, the strife, the anger, the violence. We're bombarded with these things every day in the newspaper, over the airwaves, on the radio. Daily we hear of such strife and anger and violence and hatred. It makes you wonder why they even call it news. It seems all too commonplace to be considered newsworthy. But you don't have to go to faraway places that we can only observe in an artificial way over the airwaves in order to see where peace is missing. You can find it much nearer at hand, even in your own neighborhoods. I was told by someone, I don't remember exactly who told me this, or maybe I read this, but I was told a while back that domestic disputes and domestic violence are the things that most often lead to calls to the police. On any given day, it would seem, the thing that police officers will have to respond to most are reports of domestic violence or domestic disputes. They're called upon, I suppose, in a sense, to try to render peace, to take on the mission of a peacemaker. They have to step between ranting and raving spouses that are at times literally on the brink of killing each other. And each blames the other, and each demands that the other be arrested and taken to jail. And this is commonplace. I dare say you can find it anywhere, in any kind of neighborhood, whether it be an affluent neighborhood or a run-down and older neighborhood. Such thing is quite common. And then there's the church. You wouldn't think that the church would be a place where peace would be missing and peace would be needed. But sadly, that is oftentimes the case. You find strife in the church. I dare say that most new churches that are started today are the result of strife which broke out in the old church. I spoke to a man recently who has taken on the pastorate of, well, I guess he got the old church. There was a group that split off from him, and the split was actually over what the name of the church ought to be. So I'm told, I jokingly said to this Baptist man, "Did you align yourself with the faction that wants to change the name to Presbyterian?" Well, he's a Calvinist anyway. Maybe he'll lead him in the right direction. But at any rate, so many new churches spring out of strife that exists in the old churches. And such a phenomenon is nothing new. Even in Paul's day, you could find strife and division and competition and the kind of anger that would lead all the way to taking a Christian brother to a secular court of law. It seems that in the church at Corinth, Christians were suing other Christians. And you could find personality factions and doctrinal factions, and you could undoubtedly find factions that were based on different kinds of practices in that church at Corinth. The faction that had no qualms about eating meat offered to idols would be distinct from the faction that found such a practice to be a violation of their conscience. And one faction would regard the other as being idolatrous. And the idolatrous faction, so-called, would look upon the other as being legalistic. And on, the strife of the church proceeds. And I have only been describing strife within a church, to say nothing of strife between churches or strife within denominations or strife between denominations. We have to sadly acknowledge, don't we, that the church quite often is a place where peace is missing and where strife comes to rule. But alas, we don't have to go as far as church to find strife and the absence of peace. Dare we admit it? We can actually find strife in our own homes. I would hope that none of us would be guilty of the kind of strife that leads to violence, that in turn leads to calls to the police. But on the other hand, we do know those times where spouses are at odds with each other, and parents are at odds with their children, and children are at odds with each other, and then parents experience friction between themselves over how the children should be handled, because of their fighting and bickering with each other. And it wouldn't be so bad if Dad was home more, and Dad could stay home more if nobody wanted to eat or wear clothes or have electricity, and so on and so on. And so it would seem that there are times when peace seems to be as far removed from us as the most distant planet. And still, you don't have to look out even as far as the four walls of your home to find the absence of peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you, James asks in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 1. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? We need look no further than our own hearts in order to find a place where peace very often is absent. James, it would seem, nails down the place where arguably all strife begins. Our own internal strife can be viewed as the point of origin from which many other manifestations of strife spring forth. All of which emphasizes the need for the ministry of peace. We could read or interpret the Beatitude to mean, what a blessing to have a peacemaker. What a blessing to have someone on hand, whether it be in our homes or in our churches, that knows how to minister and lead in such a way that peace becomes our portion rather than strife. And before we can ever be used to serve the cause of the kingdom of heaven, we must first be enabled to minister this peace to our own souls. Such a ministry then begins with ourselves. If we're not at peace in our own hearts, we'll never be effective at ministering peace to anybody else. We must know how to minister the gospel to our own hearts first. And from there, this ministry of peace can be carried forward to our homes, to our church, to our neighborhoods, and beyond. The scope for such a ministry, then, is very broad, and the need is very great. What a blessing to have a church with peacemakers rather than a church with strife stirrers. As broad as such a need is, it is also very important that we know just how a ministry is to be executed. There's a right way and a wrong way, you see, to be a peacemaker. And this leads to my next point. Not only must we know the realms to which such a ministry applies, but secondly, we must know the manner in which peace is to be ministered. We have to know something of the nature of the peace that Christ is describing, and we have to be able to distinguish it from a peace that the Lord would avoid very strongly. Turn with me, if you would, a few chapters forward in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 10. And let me read some verses beginning in verse 32. Where the Lord says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now take note of what he says in verse 34. What a marked contrast we find here. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The contrast between these words of Christ with our Beatitude appears so great that we might be tempted to wonder whether or not it was really the same person speaking in both passages. Of course, we know that it definitely was Christ speaking in both passages, and we also know that there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. What may appear to be a contradiction on the surface can be resolved by knowing the nature of the peace that Christ describes and by knowing the means through which this peace is established and maintained. And so we can draw the application from this seemingly difficult passage in Matthew 10 that peace does not come and should not be sought at the expense of the truth of Christ. This is tantamount to sacrificing our loyalty to Christ. And when loyalty to Christ is sacrificed, even in what may seemingly be in the interest of peace, then peace is not the final result, certainly not the peace that God provides. And don't we find this to be the tendency of the ecumenical movement? As long as any church or any denomination or any cult, for that matter, wears the label Christian, then we ought to be broad enough and charitable enough in our outlook to treat the differences between us as being so minor that they're insignificant. And to the degree that Protestants are lured into such a mindset, to that same degree, they are on the path to strife. They are on the pathway away from the Lord's peace. I'm glad that in recent days the Pope of Rome has seen fit to declare that the Church of Rome is the only true church. I'm glad that the essential differences between Protestantism and Catholicism are at last being forced to come to the surface in the minds of many that name the name of Christ again. And I find it interesting that the reason that this church and other Protestant churches would not be viewed by Rome as true churches, oh, they graciously consent to allow us to be Christian communities. They will not brand us as being altogether worthless, but neither will they mark us as being true churches, because we have no continuing sacramental priesthood, nor do we recognize the primacy of the Pope. And to both of these accusations, I say amen, and I plead guilty as charged. We have no continuing sacramental priesthood because we know that the sacrifice of Christ is a once and for all accomplishment. And we ascribe no primacy to the Pope because he seeks to usurp an office that belongs to Christ alone. The Pope comes between us and Christ, and we need no mediator between us and Christ. Christ is our mediator. Why would we accept the mediator of a common sinner, especially one who harbors blasphemy for his doctrine? Oh, no doubt a lot of liberal Protestant churches are discouraged by such dogmatism coming from the Pope. And it's no wonder they're discouraged. Liberal Protestants, you see, have been willing to sacrifice so much of their own dogmatism, even over doctrines that have been the hallmarks of the Reformation, so that it can be argued today by some among the liberal Protestants and the liberal Lutherans, most notably, that there are no essential differences between Rome's doctrine of justification by faith and the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. The differences are really minor and are really just matters of semantics. So we'd be led to believe. Sad, isn't it, how many Protestants were burned at stakes because of a mere matter of semantics? The truth is that when we compromise the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of justification by faith, then we deprive ourselves of the peace that ought to be our portion, and we certainly disqualify ourselves from being peacemakers. When peace is sought at the expense of the gospel, then peace becomes the thing that will never truly be attained. Such compromise brings to mind the words of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." I could draw the application from Jonah's words that they which compromise on the doctrine of justification by faith forsake their own peace. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God. through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1, our peace, you see, becomes a matter of conscience. If we can't understand how exactly the justice of God relates to our pardon and acceptance, then we'll never truly know peace in our hearts. I know I pointed this out before. You can find some that profess to be evangelical, some that profess to be ministers of the gospel, who will try to lead you somehow to the impression that God has lowered the standard for salvation, that God has sacrificed the high standard of His law to say, okay, you could not keep the Ten Commandments, I'll make it easier for you. I'll lower the bar and say to you, keep this one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now it certainly is true we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But it's certainly false to think that God has lowered His standard. It's only as we understand and appreciate that by virtue of our union to Christ and His atoning death, we can have peace with God, because we know with assurance that the justice of God has been satisfied through the shedding of Christ's blood. And if we fail to understand how the justice of God has been satisfied, then the gospel will really not carry any credibility to our hearts, even if we say we believe in it. You see, Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1 that the sinner knows. He knows the judgments of God. He knows, though he tries to suppress it, he knows in the bottom of his heart that the God of all the universe is going to do right, and that justice is inflexible. And unless we can understand how justice has been satisfied in our salvation, the gospel will not carry any credibility to our hearts. But because we understand how justice is satisfied by Christ's life and Christ's death, this is what enables us to have peace. The assurance we know in the realm of our conscience that God's justice has been satisfied and salvation by grace through faith in Christ is consistent with the justice of God. It's not a setting aside of the justice of God. It's satisfaction to the justice of God. And this is where our peace ultimately rests. And knowing that in saving us, God has not only been loving and kind and gracious and merciful, but He's also been just. He saves us because it becomes the right or just thing for Him to do by virtue of Christ's atoning death. So peace is never advanced through the compromise of doctrine. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, we must take our stand, even if it means standing against those that would be near and dear to us. We contribute nothing to their peace by forsaking the gospel, and we contribute nothing to our own peace by compromising the gospel. The way of peace is promoted and advanced, you see, by promoting Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And this becomes the manner then in which peace is positively advanced. If we would advance peace, then we must exalt Christ. If we would become peacemakers in our service to the kingdom of heaven, then we must be able to encourage others in the gospel of peace. And as Christ is exalted and the gospel of Christ is understood and appreciated and appropriated by faith, then peace will be the portion of the believer's heart. And peace then will follow in our homes. And peace will prevail in our church. And peace will be advanced in our communities, as we stand true and endeavor to honor and exalt Christ and make the gospel known. The wrong way to advance peace, then, is through compromise. The right way to advance peace, as I say, is by honoring and exalting Christ. When He occupies His rightful place in our hearts, a place which calls for our highest loyalty and allegiance, then His peace will be the force that carries us forward and brings us stability and joy and enables us to endure even when persecution becomes our portion, and we now begin to anticipate the next beatitude. When Christ is honored, then peace will come to our hearts, our homes, our churches, our communities. Where the gospel of peace is understood, there peace will reign. And so the ministry of the peacemaker becomes the ministry of exalting the Prince of Peace. The ministry of the peacemaker is the ministry of knowing how to apply the doctrine of justification to every area of life. This is why Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus that they're to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As Christ increases in our hearts, then so does our peace. And so we see the realms where the ministry of the peacemaker is needed. We see further that there's a right way and a wrong way to minister peace. Consider finally that in order to apply ourselves to the ministry of the peacemaker, we should be encouraged by the honor that the peacemaker acquires. Blessed are the peacemakers, our text reads, for they shall be called the children of God. Nothing so reveals the true identity of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven as their conformity to peace, to Christ, the Prince of Peace. I find it interesting that this term peacemaker occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. We do find, however, a verb form of the noun in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where we read with reference to Christ, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Having made peace. There's the verb form of the noun peacemaker. And it's accomplished by Christ and His atoning death. Christ is the one who made peace, such a peace that is grounded in His atoning death, and the subjects of His kingdom are the ones who declare the peace that is grounded in His accomplishment. And in our service and allegiance to Him that is shown in our efforts to live by and promote the peace that He's accomplished, we acquire the honor of being identified by Him as belonging to Him. He sees us. He calls us His children. I know them, Christ says in John 10 and verse 27. He calleth His own sheep by name, He says earlier in that same chapter. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. To be identified as a child of the King then becomes a very high honor, especially when it's Christ that makes the identification. There's a verse in Acts 11 that's been a source of controversy through the ages. We read in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's thought by some that the term Christian was a designation of reproach given to the followers of Christ out of a sense of contempt that was held toward them. I like the view that Dr. Cairns takes. It's his view that this designation assigned to them came from God Himself, the term meaning literally a Christ-like one or a Christian. We certainly take on His resemblance when we endeavor to promote the peace that was accomplished by His atoning death. And so I wonder this morning as we bring our meeting to a close, are you enjoying the peace that ought to be your portion? You've been called to this peace according to Colossians 3 and verse 15. This peace is supposed to rule in your hearts, he says in that same verse. The devil certainly works hard to deprive us of that peace or to lure us away from the grounds of that peace. But his work only underscores the need for us all to encourage one another in the gospel of peace. This is the ministry then of the peacemaker. He endeavors to extend the kingdom of heaven through the means of peace, and he seeks to encourage his fellow subjects in the kingdom by the gospel of peace. And in so striving, he acquires the honor of being identified as one of Christ's own. May the Lord then so fill your hearts this day with His peace. And may you know with conviction and assurance the grounds for your peace, that you too will come to know the truth expressed by our Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the peace that we enjoy in Christ. A peace that passes understanding. A peace that is not contingent just upon favorable circumstances in the temporal realm. We thank Thee, Lord, that the nature of our peace is such that we can have assurance of God's favor, even when the storms of life are taking place all around us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the assurance we can have of knowing that we're in the realm of Thy favor because we're joined to Thy Son who lived for us and died for us and so made peace for us by the blood of His cross. Lord, we pray this morning that You'll help us to know in the depth of our hearts how bountifully blessed we are, so that it will be our greatest desire to take to ourselves the ministry of the peacemaker. May we be enabled, O Lord, through the gospel and through the power of Thy Spirit, to minister Christ to one another. May we be enabled, O Lord, to minister Him to our children so that they'll understand exactly what the grounds of their acceptance is by God. We ask of Thee, Lord, that we may be so taken up with Christ in our enjoyment of Him that we have opportunity to demonstrate in a world that is filled with strife and hatred and violence that we are in contrast to it at peace because we've been reconciled to our God through Christ. And may we be enabled, O Lord, by demonstrating this peace as well as explaining it to others, may we be enabled to extend the kingdom of heaven into which Thou hast brought us. We thank Thee, Lord, that the advancement of Thy kingdom is through the peace of the gospel. Help us, therefore, to live by that gospel. Help us to know it, to appreciate it, to appropriate it. May we be transformed by it. May our highest allegiance be to our Savior so that we can know peace and we can be used of Thee to extend Thy peace to others. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and accept our thanks for the blessings we enjoy, even this blessing of peace, a peace that passes all understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.